Let's take our Bibles tonight and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Title of the message tonight, A Life in Ministry Approved by God. This chapter begins the final section in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapters 1 through 7, we have Paul's ministry explained. In chapters 8 and 9, the Corinthians' giving encouraged. And now in chapters 10 through 13, Paul's authority examined. As we go through these chapters, chapters 10 through the end of the book, chapter 13, the word for glory is used 21 times. And it's not a word, a Greek word, that's we normally see. Usually we see doxa, which means glory, honor, praise, or worship. But this word has more of a nuance of boasting, rejoicing. So Paul is boasting in the Lord. As he does so, he's not boasting in himself. He's defending his ministry by saying, I can boast in what God has done in and through me. He was amazed. He gave God the glory. He wasn't boasting in himself, but in the Lord. And so at the end of the chapter, in verses 17 and 18, we're encouraged by Paul saying, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. And then verse 18, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And that's why I chose the word approved by God, a life and ministry approved by God for our title. And so this approved is that word tested and proven, faithful and true. So our boasting is never to be in ourselves. It is always to be in the Lord. We seek his approval and his commendation so that we stand one day before him approved. Some of the saints in Corinth were offended by the way Paul had written a previous letter. They were asking, especially when he was pointing out their sin, what gave you the right to do that? Who do you think you are? And so one of the reasons that Paul is writing this epistle of 2 Corinthians was to defend his apostolic authority. God chose me, he gave me the words to speak, and so if you have an issue, you have it with him and not me. Well, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul pointed to the change that God had worked through his ministry in their own lives. And so he's writing to the very ones who were accusing Paul that he wasn't a genuine apostle when he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Again, 2 Corinthians 3, first three verses. Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Then he says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So he's reminding them. He's saying, you are our epistle. You are our commendation. And Paul isn't boasting in his own abilities. His boldness comes from the authority that God had given him as an apostle. Now, when we think of our own lives, to stand approved before God in our lives and in our ministries, you say, well, I'm not in ministry. If God has saved you, you are a minister of his. The minister in the New Testament is usually diakonos, and we get our word deacon from that. You're a servant. You're a servant of Christ if you're a Christian. And so we all have ministries, and one day we want to stand before him and hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You're a minister of his. So our authority is not based on our abilities. Our authority is not based on our opinions, our talents, things that we know, our education, things that we have experienced. That's one thing at Grace. They say with gray hair, there's evidence of an experienced life, a full life. Well, it might be just turning that way just on its own. I don't know. But experience, okay? And sometimes we base our authority on that. We have to be very careful, just as Paul did. He based his authority on his call of God. We have to base our authority on the Word of God. This book is our authority, not anything that we have in ourselves. So as we examine Paul's defense of his apostolic authority, we'll learn how to defend ourselves today. 2 Corinthians 10, the entire chapter is written in three paragraphs. How did Paul defend his message and his ministry? First of all, in verses 1 through 6, he realized that the battle was spiritual. We don't fight the warfare in the strength of our flesh. And Paul recognized in these six verses the battle is spiritual. Secondly, he lived a consistent life, verses 7 through 11. And that's what we need to pattern our lives. We need to be consistent in everything that we do and say. And also, third, he refused to compare himself with others. And we must do the same. So first of all, Paul realized the battle is spiritual. Verses 1 through 6, he answers their accusation. In verses 1 through 3, he writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you," that is in my own presence, "but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." He's saying we're in physical bodies, but this is a spiritual warfare. He was being accused again of being a different person in his letters than he was in person. We'll see that again in verses 10 and 11. But Paul's answer, he begins in verse 1, his answer is personal. He left out Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 1, it's Paul and Timotheus. They're the ones who are sitting down to compose this epistle. He left out Timothy. He also uses the terms I, Paul, myself. He's letting others out of this accusation that the church has against him. He's the one whose authority was being questioned. So he's taking a personal stand here. Paul's attitude was humble. He says, "I beseech you." The word there is parakaleo. "I'm encouraging you. I'm calling you to my side by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Meekness. Realizing that whatever God allows into your life is for your good and for his glory. And knowing that, reacting to that with a quiet submissiveness to everything that comes your way because you know God is in control. That's what meekness is. It's not weakness. It's a realization that God's in control and he has your life, everything that happens, in his will. Meekness. Also, his attitude is expressed in his humility in gentleness. That word means being fair and showing compassion even to those who don't deserve it. So how do you defend yourself against spiritual accusations about people who accuse you, whether they're saved or unsaved, about what you're doing with your Christian life? Whatever you do, let's take Paul's attitude and realize it needs to be humble, meekness, gentleness. That should be all a part of our defense. When we're accused, it's normal to respond in a fleshly way. I mean, we're among people who respond that way all the time. Maybe we should have our horns on our automobiles disconnected. It might help us to get a little control over that. But we normally just say, well, that's the way we respond to defend ourselves. It's always with the same force as the attack that comes at us. We must not act in the flesh and expect to win spiritual battles. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." So our reaction to this warfare, to these accusations that we have, needs to be humble and needs to be, we take it personally, not that including anyone else in that accusation. Notice his discipline, he says, is going to be just. He says that as I've been bold against some, verse 2, which think of us as we walked according to the flesh. He's talking to the Corinthians there who are upset with the things that he said. Tasker says, they accused him of showing a spirit of bravado when writing letters to them at a distance, but of exhibiting a pathetic cowardice in their presence. Have you ever noticed, I'm on a kick of how people are driving nowadays, but have you ever noticed how someone is just, they're antagonistic, they pass you, they cut you off, and then they break for you, and then all of a sudden they find out they're going to the same Kroger that you're going to. And they park a lot, the other side of the parking lot, and they're looking at you, and you see them, and they're, you know, if you say anything, it's like it never happened, right? So that's what they're saying about Paul. You know, in when you're distant, you're hostile with your words, with your letters. You're bold, and yet in person you're not. And we'll see that again in verses 10 and 11. So Tasker says of showing this spirit of bravado when writing letters to them at a distance, but exhibiting this pathetic cowardice in their presence. The Corinthians, the Christians, were saying, Paul, you're bold in your letters. You're weak in your presence. Paul said, you'll see the seriousness of the accusations when I come in person. If you persist in your sin, this is a spiritual battle, and it's not one with fleshly means. Notice in verses 4 and 5, the explanation of spiritual strength. These are wonderful verses. Paul defends something his accusers saw as a weakness in his personality by showing that our victories are not won in the strength of the flesh. What a great lesson for us to learn. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice the source of our strength. It's not in the weapons that we use because they're not carnal. These are spiritual battles. Swords and spears will not accomplish God's work. Tasker says, carnal weapons such as human cleverness, ingenuity, organizing ability, eloquent diatribe, powerful propaganda, or reliance upon charm or forcefulness of personality are all in themselves quite unavailing in the ceaseless task of pulling down strongholds in which evil is entrenched. Instead of carnal weapons, our weapons are spiritual. And notice they are mighty through God. That is, it means they are rendered powerful by God. When you go to the Lord in prayer, you're on your knees. That's spiritual warfare. And God takes those prayers and enables them. They're rendered powerful in God's hands. And he does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The source of our strength. Our weapons are not carnal. Spiritual victories are only won by divine enablement. We battle the enemy in the strength that God provides. What can we do in God's strength? There are four areas of spiritual warfare here. First of all, we pull down strongholds. That word strongholds is used also for castle walls. Doesn't it seem sometimes the enemy is just, it's a huge battle that is insurmountable because of the thick walls of the castle. Maybe there's a moat around it. Maybe there's a drawbridge that never comes down. And those are castles that we think can't be breached. We face a lot of them in our day. The castle of humanism, the castle of evolution, of so-called science, of knowledge. With faith in God's strength, those walls can crumble like the walls of Jericho. When Jesus announced that he would build his church, he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." A lot of times we think the church is kind of wrapped up here and we've got our walls and we've got our doors closed and we will never be harmed by Satan. That's not the picture in that verse. Gates are defensive. That means the church is on the attack. We're militant. We're taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're trying to rescue people from hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. What a wonderful promise in that verse. So we pull down strongholds. Secondly, we cast down imaginations. That word imaginations is also translated reasoning, conceited thoughts, and arguments. There's a spiritual battle that needs to be waged against faulty thinking. Don't think there are only a few apologists that are good at this, and so we relegate all the arguments that the world has to these people who are erudite and can go right to the Bible verse and give a great clear answer. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter said, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We ought to know our Bibles well enough to give an answer of why we're saved and what we believe. Let's cast down imaginations, the world's philosophies, the arguments that they bring up. Let's cast them down. Third, we cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Those are lofty or proud attitudes that are in direct rebellion against the knowledge that God gives us. Also, fourth, we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Those thoughts that you have that are not godly thoughts, they run through your mind. They're contrary to the biblical truth that you say you believe. Perhaps they're doubts of salvation. Perhaps they're lapses of your faith when a thought is entertained that you just can't understand. What is God doing? Why is there evil in the world? And if you ask that question, most people will say, well, God must not be powerful enough to overcome the evil in the world, or he's not good. He allows this to take place. Bring those kinds of thoughts face to face with what God says in his word. Force your thoughts to bow the knee in obedience to Christ. Argue yourself back to the absolutes that you know are always true. Write these things in the flyleaf of your Bible if it helps. God is always good. Put some verses underneath that statement. That's a true statement that will help you with these thoughts that need to be brought in under the obedience of Christ. God is always in control of everything. If he's not God. Write that one down. He does all things well. These things will help us bring those thoughts into captivity. Notice the end result of not heeding God's instructions as given by Paul is seen in verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I'll break that apart to understand it a little bit. That revenge there is to avenge or to punish. So Paul is letting them know that persistent disobedience will bring punishment. It will bring God's judgment. And then that last, when your obedience is fulfilled, Paul is allowing them time to obey God. He was optimistic as he writes this. And as they read it, they say, oh, there's still an opportunity for me to make things right with God. D. Edmund Hebert explains, Paul would not resort to severity until all other means have failed, and until it had become fully manifest who among the Corinthians would submit to God and who would persist in their disobedience. When Alexander the Great was advancing on Persia, he looked at his troops, and they appeared to be worn out, ready for defeat. The soldiers had taken so much plunder in their previous campaigns that they had become weighted down as they marched, and they were losing strength. Alexander commanded them to pile all the spoils of their battles in a heap and then burn them. The men complained. This was something that they had brought. These were wealth. This was wealth. This was reward for their labors. But soon after, they saw the wisdom in the command. Someone wrote later, "It was as if wings had been given to them. They walked lightly again. Victory against Persia was assured." There are a lot of things that are weighing down our churches today. It's time to make a pile of those weights and sins that so easily beset us and burn them, set them on fire. We're in a spiritual warfare. The enemy has infiltrated churches and organizations that claim to be Christian. We are called to pull down every stronghold that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we can only identify these strongholds, these philosophies, these false doctrines and false teachers by knowing God's truth. So let's go forward in the strength that God provides. This is a spiritual warfare. Secondly, Paul lived a consistent life, verses 7 through 11. He had a proven faith. His life was consistent with his testimony. What he did matched what he said. Verse 7, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's." Here we have the authenticity of a believer's faith. It's not judged by external appearances. They were judging by outward appearances. Literally, that phrase, outward appearance, is the face, the visage, how things look on the outside, on the surface. When Samuel was looking for a king for Israel, you remember how he went through the sons of Jesse. He was really enamored with Eliab. He looked at him, he said, "This has got to be the next king." We read in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The authenticity of a believer's faith is not to be judged by externals. True faith is known personally by the individual believer. If you're honest with yourself, you wake up in the middle of the night and you think about your relationship with Christ, and you say, "I love him with all my heart. I may not be perfect, but I know he's forgiven my sin." You know him. You spend time with him in prayer. You love his word. He is your Savior. He's the Lord of your life. And so you know that. True faith is known personally. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. Paul gave his testimony of genuine faith. And we see that in the last phrase. Even so, are we Christ's. So he knew without any doubt that he belonged to Christ, and he was doing what God had called him to do. So Paul had a proven faith. His life was consistent with his testimony. Secondly, Paul had a proven ministry. Verse 8, his work was consistent with his calling. "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." So authority was God-given, that authority which the Lord hath given us. And as apostles, again, they were given the message. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ was died, his burial, and his resurrection." All of that included in the gospel. This was not something they made up. This was given to them by God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he was telling the church at Thessalonica, "When you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." And so their authority was God-given. God also gave them the authority for edification, that is, to build up, not to destroy the faith of those at Corinth. Therefore, Paul was not ashamed of that apostolic authority. He had given the message that God had given him to give. Third, Paul had a proven authority. His visit would be consistent with his words. Verses 9 through 11. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this: such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. So what was the accusation? The letters, they thought were intended to frighten them, to scare them. He said no. As the Corinthians read the epistles of Paul, they thought they were weighty. It means the word is it weighed them down. It was burdensome. It was heavy, hard to obey. And they were powerful. They were strong. They were forceful. But when he came in person, his bodily presence was weakness. Well, his letters weren't intended to frighten them, and his presence wasn't intended to show any weakness. They said his bodily presence was weak, without power or strength. That's kind of interesting. Don't you wish you had a camera or a picture, Paul's Facebook page, where you could see what he looked like? Well, there's something that was written in the 2nd century AD. It was called The Acts of Paul and Thessia. And it's a description of Paul's physical appearance. Now, this may not be accurate. It was in the 2nd century. Paul died in 60 or 67, so it was 1st century. But here's what they read, well, what it says. Paul was a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, a unibrow, and nose somewhat hooked. And then they said this, full of grace. That was as clear an evidence of who he was as his crooked nose, full of grace. They also said, his bodily presence weak, his speech was contemptible, something that could be just brushed off as unimportant, something that would even be despised. And he assures them in this next visit that he says, our actions will match our words. And what you're saying, our words are forceful and heavy. Such will be we be also indeed. I'm sure they would want to get things right with the Lord when they read that. I made the mistake of laughing when my mom was giving me swats for something I'm sure I deserved. I was heading up the stairs. She was behind me, so it made her shorter than she already was. And right there and then, she changed her discipline policy with the words, wait till your father gets home. And I regretted laughing that laughter on those steps from that day forward. And I believe this is what Paul is saying. When I come, if things aren't taken care of, there will be judgment on your sin. The third point tonight in our last, verses 12 through 18, Paul refused to compare himself with others. Verse 12, not measured by comparison with others. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. That phrase, make ourselves with the number, means to put ourselves among those Judaizers who had a list of rules, and they judged everybody by how well they kept that list of rules, how many things on that list were being checked off. Could they measure up? And so he's saying, we're not making ourselves of that number of the Judaizers. Those who trust in human wisdom and measure themselves by their own standard of right and wrong, Paul says, and God says, are not wise. He chose, rather, to be measured by God's standard. We see that in verses 13 through 18. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul suggests three questions that maybe that we may ask ourselves to see if we measure up our ministries by the will of God. So these are good questions for every believer. The first question, am I where God wants me to be? Verses 13 and 14. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Here he's saying that God is the one who sets boundaries and parameters for our service. Remember, ministry is service. And so God is the one who puts these boundaries, these fences, around where he wants you to serve. And Paul is saying, I'm content to stay in those boundaries of ministry. I'm not going to do something outside of what God wants me to do. And he adds that the Corinthians were included in God's assignment for Paul's ministry. It reaches to you. And so we're responsible for what your walk is with Christ. Am I where God wants me to be? The next question, is God glorified in my ministry? Again, can I say, is God glorified in my service? Verses 15 through 17. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul said, we don't take credit for the ministry of others. Now, in this statement, he's poking fun of those who at Corinth were taking credit for someone else's work. Paul wanted to go to regions beyond. When he says that, he's probably talking about Spain. But these Corinthians hindered that opportunity. He told them they were the ones who had limited his own research or his own outreach. Warren Wiersbe writes, Paul added another bit of holy irony when he told the Corinthians that the only thing that had kept him from going to the regions beyond them was their own lack of faith. Had they been submissive to his leadership and obedient to the word, he could have reached other lost souls. But they, Church at Corinth, created so many problems for him that he had to take time from missionary evangelism to solve the problems at the church. He says, I would have better statistics to report, but you hindered me. So Paul wanted to go to regions beyond, but they hindered that opportunity. Am I where God wants me to be? Is God glorified in my service? And the third question from verse 18, can the Lord commend my work? We talked about the approval at the beginning of the message. Does God look at your service and say, well done, faithful servant. I approve of what you've done. Your life is tested and proven faithful. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Again, that word approved means tested and found true. And one day, Christians are going to stand at a judgment seat, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. And those things that are wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up in a flash. And we'll search through the ashes and say, is there any gold, silver, precious stones that are left on the altar? The things that were done for Christ will last. Will your work for Jesus survive that fire? Are you doing today what he wants you to do? And are you doing it with the right motives? We don't commend ourselves to validate our service to Christ. The Lord is the one who tests our work to see if it's good. How can your life be effective? How can it be like Paul's was with the task that God has given you? Recognize that you're in a spiritual warfare. Let's rely on the spiritual armor and the weapons that God gives us. Second, base everything you do on the authority of God's word. That's your apostolic authority, God's word. Third, live a consistent life for Christ. Your life, your words, everything consistent. Fourth, don't compare yourself to others. God's standard is set for you. Fifth, do everything for the commendation and for the glory of God. As we live for the approval of God, we'll be able to boast in what he has done in and through us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would take these words from this chapter tonight and help us to ask ourselves, are we approved in our service for you? And I pray that you would make some changes in our hearts so that that day when we see you face to face, we can boast in what you have done, the great things you have done in and through servants that have been fully surrendered to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.